morning, we looked at King Asa, and we talked about this whole subject of the security of the believer. And how do you know you're saved, and can you lose your salvation? Because that's the question that is posed by all of these eight good kings who ended badly. And we just hit it head on with King Asa. And let me just sort of wind up two things that I wanted to say yesterday morning that I did not say. One was this. The question that we all, at least American evangelicals, so often want to know is, well, what happens to somebody when they die and they had enough faith to get out of Egypt, but they didn't have enough faith to get into Canaan? What happens to somebody like Asa, who lived, so many things about him were wonderful, and the Bible calls him a good king. And yet he died in unbelief. He died trusting, putting his trust not in God. He trusted in doctors and he trusted in the Syrians. That's how we saw it yesterday. Where do they go when they die? This is, Americans more than anybody on the planet love this question. Where do you go when you die? And let me just tell you, I've thought about this question a long time. I've studied the Bible, read books, listened to people far smarter than I talk about this, and my studied, mature conclusion on this question is, I have no idea. And I've finally gotten to the place where, you know, I believe that's how God intends it. I think that's how God intends it. It is His business. It's our job to teach people to press forward and to just warn them of the dangers of what happens if they don't, and then just leave the rest to God. All I know is when I reach the finish line, I don't want to reach it like Asa did. I don't want to die somewhere between the Red Sea and the Jordan River. I want to press in, and with God's help, I hope I will. The other thing I wanted to say last night was this. When now, as a pastor, people come to me, and it took me several decades to learn this, and they say, Pastor Stan, can you lose your salvation? Rather than trying to answer their question, I begin with this response. Why do you want to know? Why do you want to know? Because frankly, many times people ask that question. The reason they want to know is they want to be reassured in their sin that they're okay. And as a pastor, I don't want to do that. That's called spiritual malpractice. If you're living in sin, I don't want to reassure you and say, oh, well, don't really worry about it, because once you're in grace, you can't not be in grace. That would be spiritual malpractice of the worst kind. But I did want to say those two things. Let me just tell you a story, and then we're going to jump over into King Jehoshaphat. It's the story of a man, a Calvinist, who had a dream. And he dreamed he got to heaven. Now, I'm not picking on Calvinists here, but the story doesn't really work unless it's a Calvinist. He gets to heaven, and the Calvinist realizes there's two doors to heaven. One door says, all of the elect enter here. The other door says, those who believe in free will enter here. So the Calvinist looks at those doors and says, well, I believe in election. I'm going to choose the elect door. He goes to that door. An angel comes to the door and says, why are you here? And the Calvinist says, because I chose to come here. The angel frowns at him and points to the other door. He goes to the other door. An angel meets him and says, why are you here? He says, well, it was determined that I would come. I was sent. That angel frowns at him and points back to the other door. And the Calvinist in his nightmare says, all eternity I was hung between the two doors. That's really not a bad story. It sort of captures the reality, I think, of what the Bible wants us to live with. To live with that tension. Not that there are two doors to heaven. That's bad theology. Just let the story be the story. But you see this whole question of election, and have the assurance? And can we lose our salvation? This is not so much a problem to be solved as it is a mystery to be embraced. So let's don't resolve questions that God doesn't intend us to resolve in our neat little theology boxes. Let's live with the tension of, yes, God is sovereign. God chooses. And what God does, he doesn't undo. But let's also live with the reality that he's made us responsible. He holds us accountable for our choices. And that's what we will be judged for in the ultimate sense. They're both true. They're both over and over encountered in the Bible. And we feel it and we sense it in these kings. Okay, you ready to look at King Jehoshaphat? I probably raised more questions on this study yesterday than I answered, but sometimes that's my intention, frankly. King Jehoshaphat, what a great king. And I love this guy. I identify with this guy. But he had a character flaw, and we're going to study it this morning. Now, let me just remind you, even before we start and looking at Scripture, and it starts in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles. If you're here for the first time, we're basically working our way through the book of 2 Chronicles, because this is where we encounter the stories of the good kings of Judah. But Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa, the guy we studied yesterday. So even before we open the book, if Asa was your daddy, now remember who Asa was, he was a good king. But he died in unbelief. He had this character flaw. So you've got this model in your daddy. He's a good guy, but he's got some issues. How do you think Jehoshaphat is going to turn out? Already you're thinking the kinds of thoughts that the Bible wants us to think. Because one generation has a huge influence on another generation. But let's start by... Nope, we're going to read that in a moment. Let's start by looking at my chart there of the three chairs. Bruce Wilkinson, I want to give credit for this idea of the three chairs. About 15 or 20 years ago, Bruce Wilkinson was the founder of Walk Through the Bible, and he preached and wrote all over the country about the three chairs. And it marked me when I first heard it, and it still marks me. Because what we are beginning to see in these kings is their fathers and sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons. And the question is posed, what happens to the faith when it goes from one generation to the next? And let me tell you, that is a very important question. And especially when you reach the ages that we are, and now you can think about your parents and your grandparents and what happened to the faith as it filtered down to you. And many of us, most of us, can look at our children who are now adults and often our grandchildren, and looking at what happens to the faith as it is filtered down to them, and this will work on you big time when you begin to look both directions. And that's what these kings introduce us to. We see it perhaps in Scripture most clearly in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What happened to the faith in those guys? You know, everywhere Abraham went, you know what he built? An altar. You can almost chart geographically Abraham's life by finding the altars that he built. Abraham had a son named Isaac. You know what he built everywhere he went? He dug wells. And a well was a symbol of prosperity. You could follow Isaac around by looking at the wells he dug, because he was enjoying the blessings that Dad had brought into his life. And then there's this rascal, Jacob, the deceiver. He built monuments, steles. He put piles of stones together, and he marked them, but they were more like museum markers. That's what he built. And so you had this decline, generational slide. David Wilkerson talks about chair one, chair two, chair three. You can also see it in David, in Solomon, who we looked at two days ago, and Solomon had a son who we skipped over named Rehoboam. David served God with all of his heart. Solomon served God with part of his heart. Rehoboam served God with none of his heart. The interesting thing about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is when you get to generation number 4, which is Joseph, you got a sterling young man who was able to recapture the faith of his great-grandpa, Abraham. And he lived a life, a model life. Let me just look at these three chairs and talk about some of what typically happens. It doesn't have to happen. This is not fate. This is not predestination that can't be changed. But if we're not careful, this is what happens from one generation to the next. In chair one, the Abraham chair, there's commitment and a whole heart. In chair two, Abraham's boy, Isaac, you've got compromise and a divided heart. Isaac was a great guy. He would have been a great guy to have for your next door neighbor. I mean, he cut his grass. I mean, he paid his taxes. He had a nice dog in the yard. He was just a nice guy. And the word nice, do you know how often the word nice occurs in the Bible? It's not there. I mean, look it up in your, at least in your King James Strong Concordance. One of our favorite words in the English language, nice. Or read C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, what he thinks about niceness. And he just says, Jesus Christ did not die on a cross to make us nice. Now, there's nothing wrong with being nice. I'm not implying that. I'm just saying he died on a cross to make us holy. Not the same thing. Don't make them synonyms. Chair two is the compromise chair. Chair three is the conflict chair, the hard heart. What we talked about the other night with stubbornness. What we heard the sermon on Pharaoh's hard heart. In chair one, there's spirituality. Chair two, there's carnality. The divided person, the person who lives with the spirit and the flesh in tension. Chair three is the unbelieving heart. Chair one is God first and self second. Chair two is self first and God second. God's in his life. Isaac loved God. Solomon loved God. They really did. I think when Solomon went to worship, he worshiped God, but just with most of his heart. Chair three is self only. Chair one has a relationship with God. Chair two has a responsibility. It's Sunday morning. I better go to church. A lot of our church people are there out of duty and responsibility. They're nice people. But they've lost that wholehearted passion. But what happens when those chair two people have children and take them to church? Then they say, I don't want to go. Why? You just go because it's your habits. Well, I don't want those habits. Has religion. Shaped by the word is chair one. Shaped by other believers is chair two. Does the Bible form your belief system? Or do your preachers and Sunday school teachers and favorite authors and favorite radio preachers form your belief system? That's a very important question. And shaped by society is chair three. Chair one is first-hand faith. Chair two, second-hand faith. Chair three, no faith. We could add others. Chair one, there's holiness. Chair two, there's niceness. Chair three, you're typically just a jerk, like Jacob, like Rehoboam. Not pleasant people to be with. In chair one, you obey the Bible. In chair two, you revere the Bible. In chair three, you have a Bible. In fact, you may have a whole shelf full of Bibles. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Rehoboam. Now, let me just tell you this. Because what happens with people and individuals also happens with institutions, churches. What happens from one generation in a church to the next generation? Or in a Christian college? Or in a camp meeting. I lived in New York State until 2 weeks ago, less than that. There's a place called Chautauqua. Anybody ever been to Chautauqua? It's a great place, beautiful place. Used to be a holiness camp meeting. And today it's a center for the arts. They still tip their hat, I understand, to God. But it's not known for a holiness camp meeting. It's a place for retired people to go and study the arts and hear all sorts of lectures on all sorts of things. Do you know Martha's Vineyard was a holiness meeting, or at least a camp meeting? This country's dotted with places that have become memories of what used to be a reality. Churches, colleges, missions, camps. What happens to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can happen in places like us, and many of us have seen it happen, to colleges we love, to mission and ministries that we've loved. We've seen what happens through generational slide. Leonard Sweet, in a book he wrote called Aqua Church, talks about four stages of church decline. He says it starts off as a mission church, where it's all about vision and a movement of the Spirit. But a mission church can become, in the next generation, a ministry church, where it becomes about the programs of ministry. In the next generation, that becomes a maintenance church, where the whole goal is we got to keep the system going. That's why we exist, right? To keep Sunday school going, to keep the Wednesday youth program going. Isn't that the point? And then he says the fourth stage is the museum church, where it's all about the memories. And you put plaques on the wall and photographs and write a history. Isn't that great when you can write a history of your church and give everybody what God did here? God help us. In the Bible, I'm reading the paragraph there. In the Bible, we see the outline of this generational slide in very various places. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joshua, the elders, the elders' children, David, Solomon, Rehoboam. But is this downward progression inevitable? Are our lives determined by our past? Can this be broken? Or by our future? You know, Sigmund Freud said, we are what we are because of our past. Your parents made you the way you are. Eastern religions say we are what we are because of our past. It's your karma. You can't change it. You were born with a certain karma. Biologists often tell us you are what you are because of your past. It's your genetic DNA. You can't change who you are. Let me just tell you, the gospel doesn't talk that way. You are what you are not because of where you've been, but because of where you're headed. It's the future that shapes the people of God, not the past. That is glorious news. That is liberating news. Before we look at Jehoshaphat, my introductions are way too long, but we're going to get there. I got to tell you the story about Megan. Megan, I'm not going to tell you her last name just because to protect her, but Megan ended up at Asbury College. She's from Connecticut. She was a good friend of my daughter Elizabeth. Megan grew up in an agnostic, secular family and went to a Christian concert, got converted, met somebody that went to a place called Asbury and ended up at Asbury. Sort of strange, and it broke all her family traditions, but she goes off to the hills of Kentucky to go to school. In chapel one day at Asbury, Megan heard the speaker talking about Dwight L. Moody. And after chapel, this is such a moving story, I get moved every time I tell it. She said to her friends, why are they talking about Dwight L. Moody here in Kentucky? And her friends said, what do you mean? She said, well, Dwight L. Moody is my great-great-grandfather, or something like that. But why are you talking about him here? And the answer came back, well, he was only the greatest evangelist in the 19th century. And Megan said something like, he was? She said, well, I knew he founded this school called Mount Hermon, which is sort of this secular prep school up in Connecticut. And I knew my dad talks about him a lot. We've got his carriage in our garage. And my daddy has one of his Bibles. And I knew he was sort of significant, but I didn't know he was an evangelist. She did not know, because of her parents didn't talk about that part. See, Dwight L. Moody had two sons, or more than one son. He founded Moody Bible Institute, and one son sort of kept the faith. But he had another son, and the school he founded in Connecticut went liberal, and it's known as a prep school. It's still there. Well, they've just sold the campus. It's a big story. But Megan didn't know that part of her heritage, and suddenly she stood up, you know, in her spirit and said, that's why I met Jesus. Because there's a great-great-grandfather in my heritage, and I'm not betraying my heritage by following Christ. I'm being true to it. And today Megan is married, and she is a missionary in the Middle East with the Free Methodist or the Wesleyan Methodist. It's an amazing story. And she's like the great-great-granddaughter of Dwight L. Moody. And she didn't even know her own heritage. It had been hidden from her. That's some of what we see in these kings as the faith is translated. Now, I would love to stop the service right now and say, why don't we just have some testimonies of how you are living this generational slide in your own story. You know, tell me about your parents, your grandparents, maybe your great-grandparents, and how the faith came to you. Now, tell me about your children. Where are they today? Tell me about your grandchildren. What's happening, and what does God want us to know? My great-great-grandfather, Chestnut Flanders. Chestnut. Can you imagine being given the name Chestnut? Supposedly was wounded, according to folklore, on Gettysburg battlefield, wearing a gray uniform, no less. Had a crease in his skull from a Yankee mini ball that he would let his grandchildren put their finger in the crease. He has this in the family pictures. He's got a beard like Abraham. But he got converted, and he became a Wesleyan, a Methodist lay preacher. Didn't have enough education to be a preacher, so he was a lay preacher. But he was a shouting Methodist. And in his last days began to pray that God would raise up preachers from his family. And there's like 70 of his lineage that have gone into the ministry. I never knew him. You know, he's just a legend. But thank God for the people who are a part of our past, for the people who are a part of our future generations that we can influence. Now, that's a long introduction to Jehoshaphat. But let me give you Jehoshaphat's family tree, just so you get acquainted with this. His great-great-great-grandfather was David. And David had wholehearted devotion to God. And I'm sure when Jehoshaphat was raised, he heard stories about his great-great-great-grandfather. And it's interesting, I wonder who told him those stories and what slant was put on those stories. But Jehoshaphat ultimately discovered my great-great-great-granddaddy served God with all of his heart. His great-great-grandfather was Solomon, who had partial devotion. His great-grandfather was Rehoboam, who had an evil heart. So all this is part of his heritage. His grandfather, Abijah, we didn't look at him, his heart was not wholly true. That's how the scripture says it. Not wholly true. His father Asa, who we looked at yesterday morning, began well but ended badly. Himself, Jehoshaphat, he walked in the way of Asa, his father. It's interesting. Like father, like son. Now his son, who we're not going to study, named Jehoram, did evil in the sight of the Lord. His grandson, Ahaziah, did evil in the sight of the Lord. But his great-grandson, Joash, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It's not a perfect formula, but you begin to see what happens through the generations. And I think in a place like Avon Park with grandparents and great-grandparents that we are, it's a great place to say, Lord, what does this mean? And what can we do to stand against this demonic generational slide that will happen if there's not some godly people standing against it? Think about your own family tree. Think about your own. Okay, that was introduction. Jehoshaphat. Let's read a little bit about Jehoshaphat. His story is told in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20 of 2 Chronicles. And let me just start reading a little bit, okay? Are you with me in chapter 17? Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. He had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Let's turn to the last paragraph, or the next to the last, chapter 20, verse 31. And there's another summary kind of statement. These are the brackets around his life. I'm at chapter 20, verse 31. Just thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat from first to last are written in the chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. And there's a final paragraph that we're going to come back to. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was one of the great kings. I said earlier, I can identify with this guy. I mean, he is a model in so many respects. That's what makes his character flaw so tragic. But let's look very briefly at the good side of King Jehoshaphat. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Back in chapter 17, verses 7 to 9. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethaniel, and Micaiah. If you ever run out of good names to give your grandchildren, here's a bunch of good options. He sent these guys to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zedekiah, and the rest. And they taught, verse 9, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah, and they taught. So he was an educational president, if you please. He wanted to teach his people. This is commendable. And teach them what? The law of the Lord. He was into educational reform. In chapter 19, verse 4 following, Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land and in the fortified cities. And he said to the judges, consider what you do, because you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He was with you in giving judgment. He is with you. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there's no injustice with the God of with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. So not only was he into educational reform, he was into judicial reform. I mean, this was a great government. He was doing many wonderful, wonderful things. In chapter 20, and I wish we had time to read all the good parts of his life, this is that wonderful passage when the Moabites attack and Israel doesn't know what to do. And it's Jehoshaphat that stands up and says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And he sends his troops into battle, and on the front ranks of the troops, he puts the choir. I love that picture. I just picture, this is quite an army when you send the choir first. But he does, and God sends a great victory. It's a great, great, that's Jehoshaphat. Many sermons have you been preached on here. Our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you. That's Jehoshaphat that said those words. And there's other things we could say about the goodness of this good king. I'm going to sum it up this way. I'm in Roman numeral 2 there at the bottom of page 5. A, he had a heart for God. B, he had a heart for people. That's what we see over and over in his life in these four chapters. He had a heart for God. He sought God in everything. And he had a heart for people. Educational reform, judicial reform, and the rest. But what we want to focus on is this character flaw, the chink in his armor, the leak in his boat. And he had one. And rather than hiding it, the scripture highlights it. Don't you just love the Bible? I mean, when I write the history of my family, I want to sort of hide the embarrassing things. When God writes the history of his family, he doesn't hide it. He puts it right out there for you to see. And I've named his moral flaw, moral compromise. Because three times in this good king's life, he made a compromise with evil. Now in Kentucky, there's a famous Kentuckian named Henry Clay, who's called the great compromiser. You know, I grew up in school thinking, that's a great thing to be a great compromiser. Now at this stage of my life, I say, that's the last thing I want to be. Now, politically, there may be a place for compromise and all the rest. But I'm talking about in the kingdom of God, you don't want to go down as being called a compromiser. This is not what it's about. And this was Jehoshaphat's Achilles heel. This did him in. And this will do many people in who, like Jehoshaphat, are just nice guys. Because when you're nice, your overwhelming tendency is to compromise. Because conflict is bad, right? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Let's look at the three instances. The first one comes in chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat, verse 1, had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with who? Who was Ahab? Ahab was from the northern kingdom, and he was the baddest dude of all the kings in the northern kingdom, because Ahab was married to who? Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was so bad, when she died, she just retired the use of her name forever. How many have a daughter they wanted to name Jezebel? I mean, this name is just, it's like Judas. It's a name that's just synonymous with evil. So here in the southern kingdom is good King Jehoshaphat with his son, who he says, it's time for my boy to get married. I got an idea. Let's get him married to the daughter of the northern kingdom and the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. He made an alliance with Ahab. And after some years, well, I'll just stop there. So the first compromise is a marriage alliance with Israel. Jehoshaphat arranged a marriage between his son Jehoram and the daughter of the king and queen of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel. The daughter's name was Athaliah. And Athaliah is the Cruella de Vil, if you know 101 Dalmatians. I mean, she is the wicked witch of a Wizard of Oz or whatever feminine incarnation of evil you want. For the kingdom of Judah, she is it. And so Jehoram, the daughter of the son of Jehoshaphat, marries Athaliah. And there's some character references on Ahab and Jezebel that we won't look up. Why would good King Jehoshaphat do this? Well, let me just tell you, whenever good Christian people do really stupid things, they've always got good reasons for doing what they did. You just ask them. Because none of us do something stupid because it's stupid. I mean, what do you think I am, stupid? We do things that are stupid because we've thought about it and we got good reasons. And I think I know this guy, Jehoshaphat, because these are the reasons I would have done it. He may have done it politically. It was a wise move. I mean, I could reunite the kingdom. If I marry my boy to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, politically, this is a coup. This is great. I'm going to do God's work by making this compromise. Militarily, it was brilliant. I mean, Israel had been one of Judah's enemies, so let's get married and we'll stop the war. Economically, oh, that's a big word. Economically, this will open up trade. It'll create jobs. The gross national product will rise. We've just been through an election. It was all about the economics, wasn't it? And we fall for this every time. But spiritually, it was a unmitigated disaster. Bringing Athaliah into the royal family of David was the moral equivalent of swallowing poison. Jehoshaphat's compromise almost snuffed out the messianic line. And when we get to King Joash, is that tomorrow? Yeah, tomorrow. We're going to read the story of Athaliah and how she killed her own grandchildren. Grandmothers, think about what it would take for you to kill your grandchildren. That's who Athaliah was. She killed them, but she missed one, baby Joash. And his nurse hid him in the nursery. But if it hadn't been for missing Joash, she would have wiped out the Davidic dynasty, meaning Messiah would never have been born, Jesus. That's how close this good-hearted king, with his intention to reunite the kingdom, just make a little compromise with evil, that's how close he came in his good-hearted intentions. So one example. There's another example. Read the next verse. After some years, Jehoshaphat went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and he induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, "Will you go up with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat answered him, "I am as you are, my people are as your people, we will be with you in war." And I want to say, Jehoshaphat, you're making this time a military alliance with an evil king. You're telling the evil king that your army is available for his purposes? I think after he said these words, he had a second thought, because look at the next verse, verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." But that's a little bit like getting married and then after the marriage saying, "Now let's ask what the will of the Lord is about this marriage." It's like you've already committed your troops. You've already told him you're going. And now you're saying, "Is it the word of the Lord?" Now, I really wish we had time to study this chapter, but we're not. Because this is a chapter where there are 400 state preachers. Can you imagine having 400 preachers in the court of the king who are paid out of hard-earned tax dollars? Now, when you're paid by taxes, you tend to do what the king, the person who pays the monkey, calls the tune. You know that? So Ahab has these professional preachers. He brings them in. He says, "Should we go to Ramoth-Gilead?" And all 400 of them say, "Praise the Lord, go fight. The Lord's with you." And Jehoshaphat says, "Do you have a real preacher around here?" And Ahab says, "Yeah, we've got Micaiah, but I don't like him. He never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." You got to love this story. And then it goes on, and Zedekiah, the head of the state preachers, he puts on these horns, And he goes running around the king room, says, this is what the Lord told me you're going to do to your enemies, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. I mean, this is great megachurch preaching. This will draw the crowd. This is great superstardom preaching. And ye got amens all over the crowd. And then Micaiah comes in. And Ahab says, tell me the truth. What God say to you? Now it's one versus 400. One versus 400 preachers. And Micaiah says, I saw all Israel dead upon the hillside. And King Ahab says, see what I told you? He always says bad stuff about us. And then they go to battle anyway. And I want to grab Jehoshaphat and say, what are you doing? What do you think? You're a good king. You know God. You know how to pray. You know how to discern the will of God. Why are you allied with Ahab? You've just heard the true prophet versus the 400 false prophets. And they go into battle. And let me just read the story of the battle. It starts at verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. I mean, it's like, Jehoshaphat, I know you're a really nice guy, but can't you see through this? He is setting you up. You wear your robes, which means all the enemy's going to shoot their arrows at you. And I'm going to disguise myself as a common soldier, Ahab. And the king disguised himself. Verse 30, now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, this is the enemy army, fight with neither small nor great, but only the king of Israel. In other words, only shoot at the guy wearing the robes and the crown. It's like, Jehoshaphat, why are you there? As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord, and the Lord amazingly helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. I love verse 33. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel, that's Ahab, between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, Ahab died. Chapter 19. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem, but Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, and this is the message to every compromiser, should you help the wicked? Should you love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, because you destroyed the Asherahs of the land and have set your heart to seek God. So there was marriage alliance. There was a military alliance. Turn to chapter 20, verse 35, and we'll see the third example of compromise. It's an economic alliance. After this, chapter 20, verse 35, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined Ahaziah, king of Israel. There he is with Israel again, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu and Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. Do you see his character flaw? Compromise with evil. There's the marriage compromise. There's the military compromise. There's the economic compromise. Jehoshaphat's fatal flaw. Now, when we compromise, these choices have consequences. Look at some of the horrific consequences that were the result of good King Jehoshaphat's moral concessions. His children. Boy, this ought to make us all pause and tremble. When we compromise, Beware of the little eyes that are watching. I'll tell you a quick story. We were taking a vacation one summer, and we went up into Maine, beautiful spot, and we drove across the Canadian border, and we had our dog Buster with us. We were in a van, and Buster was in the back seat, actually asleep. We crossed the border. Our three daughters were junior high age at that time. We went to the border guard. The Canadian guard said, you know, you stop, and they asked, do you have any firearms, and what are you going to do while you're in Canada? I said, we're just going over to see Roosevelt's home on, what's Campobello Island or something. And then he asked, do you have a dog? And for a moment, I was tempted, because I was quiet in the back seat. The windows were shaded, and I was just going across. It was like a picnic. We were just going across the border. It was no big deal. I was tempted to say no. I actually was. And then you know what my next thought was? There are three sets of girls' ears in the back seat listening to this conversation. And if they hear Daddy make a compromise, I don't care what, I had good reasons. Remember, you do stupid things for good reasons. I just wanted to picnic in Canada. I mean, we were just going over and coming back. But I knew that it wasn't, what was at stake there was not the picnic. It was the future of those three girls listening to their daddy. So I said to the officer, yes, we have a dog. Buster's in the back seat. I don't even remember what happened next. I just know I thanked God. Because that's what's at stake in moments like that. Your future. Jehoshaphat, when you make these compromises, your boy is watching you. And he's going to rule after you're dead. And what's going to happen then? The children turn out badly. The messianic line is almost destroyed. Needless wars are fought. Ships are destroyed. And his witness and legacy are tarnished. When compromise lowers God's standards or mixes truth with error, the motives may be noble, but the consequences are deadly. The consequences of moral compromise are sometimes worse than the consequences of blatant immoral behavior. That's why Jesus says in Revelation, I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. I'd rather you be an atheist than be a lukewarm Christian sitting on a pew giving God part of your heart. And God means it when he says it. Dr. Wong, when I was in seminary, New Testament criticism, and my stomach still gets in knots when I think about that class. That was a tough one. But he used to say this, a half-truth is more dangerous than a lie. And I didn't really understand it at the time. I wrote it down because I thought it sounded neat. But you know, he's dead right. Because when we're confronted with a lie, we often can recognize it pretty clearly. But when we're confronted with compromise, when it's gray, then the consequences are often worse. They're more sinister. They're more demonic. So what's the application? Let's wind this up. What can be done to prevent moral compromise? Because if you're like me, and if you've grown up in the American Evangelical Church, and where niceness is one of the preeminent virtues in the church, this is a temptation that is very difficult to resist. In fact, I think our churches in America today are filled with Jehoshaphat. Good people. You'll put them on your board. I mean, they'll be pastors in your churches. They're good men, women. But they make these stupid compromises for what sound like godly reasons. And then we wonder why the consequences are what they are. So here's the application for us. Train your powers of discernment. I want to look at two verses. Turn with me to Leviticus 10, verse 10. And when I have you turn, I bet nobody here can quote Leviticus 10:10. I preached 18 sermons on the book of Leviticus a few years ago at Loudonville, and I got very excited. I called the series Holy Smoke because it's all about holiness, Leviticus. But in 10:10, God, through Moses, gives the job description of the priest. And the heart of it, the heart of the job description of anyone who stands at this sacred desk and gives leadership in the church of Jesus Christ, this is the heart of the job description. Chapter 10, verse 10 of Leviticus. You priests are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you're to teach the people of Israel the statutes that the Lord has given Moses. Are you hearing it? In other words, the leadership in the church of Jesus. Job requirement number one, and I tremble at this, is you're responsible to see the difference. What's right, what's wrong, what's up, what's down, what's black, what's white, what's true, what's false. And you're to teach that to your people. And when the leadership in the church doesn't do that, Houston, we have a problem. We have a mega problem. And when the pulpits preach the compromise, they believe we've got a mega problem, which illustrates precisely the cancer in the American church today. We can't discern right from wrong. I lived 18 years in New York State, and 18 months ago, New York State voted to have gay marriage in our state. The state capitol building is about 4 miles from the church building I pastor. I mean, we're right in the capitol. And it was a dark, dark day. It's still a dark day to think that there's now legislative laws on the book that make for even marriages in churches like Loudonville. What's going to come in the days to come when we don't even know the definition of marriage? Katie often would go to the Capitol. My wife is a political animal, and she is a culture warrior, and she would go to the Capitol during those debates and stand. And she came home one day and she said, "Stan, we were standing on one side of the hallway in the Senate built, New York State Senate, and we were a bunch of grandmothers and homeschoolers." She said, "That's who we were." She said, "On the other side, the opposition, they were well organized. They all had matching T-shirts." And she said, "I think there were 8 clergy in robes with crosses, so that when the senators walked through, you know, they saw who was representing what." And so there was the clergy presence in promoting a form of marriage that God says is an abomination. Where are we when we can't discern truth from wrong? So train your powers. Turn to Hebrews 5. And we are, I know what time it is, and you're so gracious. Hebrews 5, but I want you to see this. And really with this we close. Hebrews 5. Beginning at verse 12. "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, because everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature." And then he defines what he means by maturity. "Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish" what? "Good from evil. Whatever we mean by the doctrine of sanctification, if it doesn't mean this, we don't understand Scripture. Sanctification means we reach a level of maturity where we can discern right from wrong. God help us." And the author of Hebrews says this takes training. It takes practice. And let me tell you, in the world I live in, it's not easy to discern good and evil. It is not easy. It's painful. It hurts. It takes courage. That's why number 2 application is be bold and courageous. Because it doesn't just take intellectual discernment, it takes moral courage to stand up in New York State and preach a sermon on what God says about the state of marriage. It takes moral. I trembled that Sunday. And you know what it means. And thirdly, be holy. In other words, be different. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to be holy. And the call to be holy means set apart. Come out from among them. Be different. And if you say, well, I don't want to be different from our culture, then you're saying, I don't want to be a follower of Christ. Because Christ is always countercultural. Always. 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 That's why I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer and why I think his book and the biography on him is so important. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in the 1930s when virtually the whole Lutheran church said, Hitler's okay. The economy's better. He's restoring national pride. What's wrong? And he says he loves the church. Let's support him. And Bonhoeffer, almost alone, stood up and said, but it's wrong. There's an evil in Nazism that the Church of Jesus is called to resist. And when I read that biography, I say, how did he see it when almost nobody else did? And it was because he lived in the Word and he lived on his knees. I wish every pastor in America was reading the book on Bonhoeffer, because that's what we're called to do today. Let's pray today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this King Jehoshaphat. And Lord, I thank you for the good things in his life. He was a good man. But Lord, part of his goodness had a twist in it that caused him to make compromises that were damnable. I don't know a better word. And Lord, this is not just history, and it's not just theology. This is personal. This is about us. This is about today. Because in our churches, those who lead our churches, our colleges, our ministries, our missions, our organizations that are dedicated to Christianity, we see this tendency to compromise and this generational slide into spiritual mediocrity. Lord, have mercy on us. Teach us to do what the writer of Hebrews calls us to do, to eat solid food, to grow up, to have our faculties trained, to discern in this generation right from wrong, truth from error. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name and for the sake of His kingdom. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you at 10:30.